I'm going to read from Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 9. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. For I, the Lord, have created it. And woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what are you making? Or that work, he hath no hands. Shall we pray? Father, we're reminded of the scripture and Acts of the Apostle Peter mentioned. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God, you have declared your strength, you have declared your righteousness. We know it intuitively through conscience. There is a moral order. There is a universe that it didn't just blow up and happen. It is finely tuned, and it's ticking like a clock. And it's ordered according to the way you made it, arranged it, ordained it. And we gather because we are your people, not because of something that we've done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You loved us enough to send him for us. He has done so much for us, and we gather in his name. May his name be honored and glorified today in our service, through our singing, through these prayers, and through the proclamation of your word. Lord, we are in a time of great confusion. From every side, it seems that confusion is pushing in. We feel oppressed. Oppressed in not necessarily a way that we feel our lives are threatened physically, but, well, Lord, in some senses, they seem to be. Our way of life, our way of living and rejoicing and praising and worshiping, squeezed out. God, we ask that today, as we serve together in this body, that you would be pleased, you would be praised, and we would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, look at verse 1 with me. This hopefully will be the hinge, the fulcrum upon which we're able to build something that is encouraging for you. It's just verse 1. Let's look at it together. In a sense, I hope to get your dander up early on and then move forward with a couple pieces of encouragement that really do revolve around two things. Number one, a thorough and complete understanding. Not that necessarily you have it, not that necessarily I can explain it or have it myself, but that is contained in this text of Scripture. And I think I can couch it so that you can see it, but then it really does take the individual a personal effort on everybody's part to really consider the message that Paul was conveying in chapters 9 through 11. And then after that, understand just the fragile Christian truth that is so, so pertinent and essential. It is our salvation. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Back up to chapter 9, look at the first three verses there. I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. I don't know about you, but that first verse, you know, it's redundant. It says you can't accuse me of being a liar three different ways. I'm telling you the truth, and then there's an oath there. We're told not to take oaths. I get that, but I'm telling you the God-honoring truth. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. And I would dare to say that everything in my being. Now, what is this truth that he's talking about? I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Before me is something that I wrote, and I hope, like I said, it gets your dander up a little bit. Because you have to determine, and most people these days do, in a certain direction. Because you either see Paul from a reductionist perspective. Well, what's a reductionist? That's kind of like you put the pan on the heat, and you got the drippings of your gravy there, and you reduce it. And you bring it to a boil so that whatever is left and remains kind of consolidates all the flavor. Oh, you're getting me cooking here. This is fun. Okay, and as you consolidate all the flavors, understand that today, a lot of people's views about the Bible, about the people in the Bible, about all kinds of things, just this is pointed out, they're all anchovies, okay? I happen to like anchovies, but let's have that aside. Let's call it sardines. So what's in the reductionist sauce is a bunch of oily sardines, goopy tuna juice. Okay, and what's being reduced down to nothing is the burning granules of salt and dead fish. And it's stinky. It smells, and it's gross, and it's wrong. And the cat won't even eat it. And this is how it looks these days. And I'm telling you to the contrary, that Paul crystallizes like that maple sap in the spring. And you keep reducing that, and you keep reducing that, and you keep reducing that, and you come up with maple sugar. And it's sweet. And the candy, you can make cotton candy out of that stuff. You can make syrup that goes on those yummy pancakes for breakfast. So here's the contradiction. Is Paul the cracked pot, or does he present the crystal? And in Romans alone, Paul wrote of his desire to impart some spiritual gift to the people that he wrote to. That's in chapter 1. He wrote of his desire to visit those people in Rome so that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. And I'm going to pretend that I'm a politician here for a little while and try to smear the character of Paul right in front of your eyes. Because it's easy to do. He's a cracked pot. His entire life can be summed up as completely bizarre, a contradiction. So he wrote of his desire to impart some spiritual gift to his followers in Rome while he was on his way to Spain. Okay, that was his desire. That's what he said in the letter. He really didn't care about the Romans. He cared about getting his way to Spain. Oh, and that's another thing. What was he going to do in Spain? Yeah, well, in Rome, he never showed until he was incarcerated. And probably rightly so, for all that's worth. For all his lies that he told. You know this, he embraced this superstitious conspiracy of believing in the resurrection of some small town prophet, Jesus. Not only that, but he believes he was struck down on some road while he was going to visit some of these followers of Jesus. Their blindness strikes me. And he was struck down and put scales on his eyes. And then he all of a sudden became a follower. Converted by some of his followers all the way in Damascus. Then he says that he claims to have met up with Jesus in the mountains somewhere in exile, some exile retreat in Arabia somewhere. By the way, that's in Galatians 1 and 2. You can look that up too. And remember, he fell on his face on the road to Damascus, and that story's told in Acts, and then Paul tells of that story two times later in Acts. We know his story, creating trouble in every town he went, also in Acts. Before and after he changed his name. You know, it's pretty sad and bad when you're so much trouble that you think you have to change your name. Always in conflict and conflicted always. He calls himself a Pharisee. Well, of course, that's one of those crackpot, externally strict people. Always wanting power. Powerful group with those conservative values. Always fighting against those other political groups. The Herodians. The Sadducees. His zeal is only exceeded by the Zikari, the zealots, those murderous opponents of Rome. And nonetheless, he's still an outsider. He's from Tarsus. He was schooled at the Torah school by Gamaliel, but always an outsider to Jerusalem. We never liked him around here. So when he chimes in with some hypocritical desire to see his nation saved, tell me this. Why does he call himself the apostle to the Gentiles? Your dander up yet? Well, if that's not enough for you, it's very easy to see how this plays out even in our own day. And I'm going to do it. Don't get mad at me. I got the Biz report a couple weeks ago, and boy, I've had a hard time not writing in. Here, let me read a portion of it, the mild one. Before Election Day, county officials asked the legislature to make some small changes that would allow for a smoother process for voters at the polls and for the ballot count afterwards. Okay, that's a sentence. Let's break that down. Is that crystal or is that sardine reduction? Come on, people. Let's talk this one through. I'm going to say these tiny little changes amounted to 2.1 million mail-in ballots. 2.1 million tiny little changes. And then those tiny little changes about the ballot counting afterwards. By the way, it's called Election Day. It's called Election Day. And we made it into Election Month. Tiny little change. Then lastly, for the ballot count that followed. Tiny little change. Just a tiny little change. We've done so much, we're not even going to look at the signatures. Tiny little change. Okay, so three things that I just said there. Three tiny little changes. One tiny little change, mail-in ballots. 2.1 million tiny little changes. How much of the electorate is represented in that 2.1? Okay. Second, how much is represented in no signature verification? Tiny little change. Then how much is represented in the wideness of Election Day? Tiny little changes. You know and I know that that's a lie. Okay? And I would have said that 5 years ago. The reason I brought all this up, yes, is to get your dander up. I don't care what side you're on. You know what side I'm on. I don't care what side you're on. But the next sentence in this Biz report says, extremist leaders teamed up to deny those calls for improvements. No. Reasonable people said your tiny little changes amount to a very big problem. That's all I'll say. But what happened in this little note back to the voting public is that you are an extremist. You are an extremist. You are a cracked pot. You are a cracked pot. All I'm saying is this. Paul, easily, I can convince you that Paul was a cracked pot. He was. I just did that right in front of you with what I wrote down. Huh. He says he has a desire and heart's desire and prayer for Israel to be saved, and yet he's preaching to Gentiles. He's writing his letters to predominantly Gentile churches. No, he really doesn't care about Jews anymore. Let's stop. Rehash just quick. No, Jews were chasing him down, trying to kill him. At that point, he recognized his ministry was, who do I have left, Lord? To whom? Who hath believed our report? To whom can I go? To whom can I minister? They kicked him out of the synagogues. Who else Who else, Lord's got an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself that I were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then in chapter 9, would you look at verses 4 and following? By the way, we're off the election. We're not talking about that anymore. So get that out of your mind. Let's look at what he's saying about his kinsmen. All I was doing there, and I think you know it, is to point out how easy it is to get to the point where you reduce. The word is deconstruct. Okay? This is the model and methodology of every thinking cracked pot in our own day right now. And there are a lot of cracked pots. And I'm not one of them. And some people even in this room may think I am. No. I look at myself in the mirror and I can see a lot of faults. And the deacons know I've questioned myself a lot. There's many faults and failures in this being. But not on this issue, not on this score. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption? That means God said, you are going to be my people, and I am going to be your God. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my children, the children of Israel. See that? To whom pertains the adoption? And the glory. Now, what's that mean? Well, that means that God's presence would be among them. First, through the tabernacle. You understand that? The Holy of Holies. And we saw that in the pillar of fire and the cloud by night. Even in our song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. The covenants, by the way, that's plural. Our Reformed brethren, they see one covenant. It can't be any other way. It's, there's one covenant. It's one people of God the whole way through, from Adam the whole way to Revelation end. No. There's covenants. If you're a Reformed thinker, you need to work that one out. Again, I know that's only one text, and there's many ways that people, but chapter 9, where it talks about the olive tree, kind of spreads that out a little bit more. There's a tree, it's based on one root, but it goes up, and there's multiple branches. And the Gentiles are branches grafted in. Read chapters 9 through 11. And I'll tell you why I want you to read 9 through 11. Because it's a parenthesis. It's a little block of reasoning. It's legalese. It is. As much as chapter 4 is legalese. Okay, because Paul is an attorney. He could be one of those crackpot attorneys. Or you could think of him as pretty brainy. Chapter 1, he's dealing with paganism. Paganism in the form of Gentile false idolatry. They know the truth intuitively because God has kind of lightened their conscience. Creation, general revelation. They can see that there is a God and they are responsible to him in judgment. This is true the world around. If you go to any part of the world, you're going to and sit down and talk with a young person. They're going to say, well, this is a little strange because, at the end of my life, I am kind of worried that I'm going to have to answer for the things that I do and think and say anywhere in the world. Doesn't matter if it's a Jewish person or some other kind of person in some other way. That exists. It's a light of conscience. That's chapter 1. People who suppress the light of conscience and do whatever they want. God says they're without excuse. They will die in their sins. If there's no repentance and no trust in Christ, they're going to die. And they're going to be eternally damned. It's called condemnation in Romans. It's called they will receive God's wrath in Romans. Chapter 2. Those same people that kind of put the glasses down and say, yeah, those people. Chapter 2 is about Jewish people who have the oracles of God, who should know better and still don't. They don't do what God tells them to do. Chapter 3 wraps that up. So 1, 2, 3 of Romans. Chapter 3 wraps it up and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, some of you already know this. Chapter 4 takes us to Abraham. Abraham gives us a picture into God's eternal purpose in saving people, not by the works of the law, not by the works of the light of conscience, but by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, God imputes righteousness on the person of faith. They are justified. God declares them righteous by his own mercy and grace. It is an act of his will. It's an act of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, is how Ephesians puts it. It's also how Galatians puts it. It's also how 1 Timothy puts it. It's also all throughout every Pauline epistle. We'll get to that. Chapter 4, Abraham believed God. Paul, it's legalese. It's an expression of Paul's reasoning process, but it's him saying, this is the gospel. You are justified by faith. Chapter 5, and we could all go the whole way to chapter 8, and we spent a few messages on that circle. And yes, I was confusing. The ring of love, like a clock. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and then he offered to us reconciliation, peace, hope, joy, sanctification. We'll look at that in a little bit here, but sanctification is in addition to justification. It's the next step in a believer's life, that we are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Then that's chapters 5 through 8. We've spent messages on that, so I don't want to revisit that. Chapters 9 through 11, another parenthesis, because the question that comes when God says that this is how people are justified, this is how people are sanctified. Now, sanctified is set apart for God's purposes and use. So they're set apart for God's purposes and use this way. So does that mean that God has set aside the people that he chose originally with his adoption, with the covenants, with the glory? Has he set them aside permanently? And you see the distinction? We are set apart for God's use, that's sanctification. So if that's true for everybody, did God then set aside his chosen people? That's the question that arrives from Paul's logic. And he answers it in chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness that I have great heaviness in my heart. I wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren. Then he goes on to describe who the Israelites are. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. You recognize that Paul is delineating an extensive argument about what God's going to do with his people. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? What's that answer? No way. It's not happening. The first point is the desperation for a nation. You can believe Paul was a crackpot, or you can believe that he truly had desperation for his people. The desperation of a nation. He has a desire for righteous fire. And all throughout both of these first two points, we see appeal to Scripture. He doesn't have some emotional... The only thing that we see emotional is within his own heart. Okay, there's no emotional outpouring. You know, the news, you know, they didn't appeal to the news. They didn't appeal to the Biz report. They didn't appeal to some flowery story that you heard from Zimbabwe. You know, there's no box-carrying person saying, oh, I opened the box and this is what was in it and my heart was changed and my life was changed forever. There was no, you know, just like melting of the heart emotion. Oh, there were no eyes of the angel moment, you know, for the pet store. None of that. And I want you to see that. Okay? I want you to see that because Paul, imagine yourself in Paul's shoes being chased by your own countrymen to the point of death. Then recognize that you appeal to Rome and they aren't so nice themselves. And the story goes that, you know, eventually Paul met his doom. But when he appealed to people who followed his teaching, it was all about the scriptures. Okay, and I don't have all day to show you this. And some of you have study Bibles. I would encourage you to spend all week long reading the texts of scripture that Paul quoted from chapters 9 through chapter 11. Just let me give you a few highlights. Like I said, I only have a couple minutes. He quotes Genesis 18. He quotes Genesis 25. So 18:10, 25, verse 23. That's the start of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. Then he quotes Malachi 1, 2, and 3. That's the last of the book of the 12. Okay, so he quotes from the Torah. He quotes from the prophets, the Navi'im. Doesn't stop there. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, well, that's a text of scripture that is from Psalm 118. I believe it's verse 22. Also 23 is added in there. And also it shows up in Isaiah chapter 8. So we got the little itty-bitty prophet Malachi and the quite huge Isaiah prophecy. We won't stop there because the Isaiah prophecy is broken up into three segments. Now, we won't get into that, but Paul, in this text of Scripture, quotes from each of the three. So he quotes from Isaiah 1. He quotes from Isaiah 8 chapter 10. But then he quotes from Isaiah 27. And he quotes from Isaiah 40. And then he quotes from Isaiah 59. I'll even have you write some of these down, because this is in chapter 11. First is Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. So that's the end of Isaiah. Then somewhere in the middle there, he quotes from Isaiah 27, 9. He also quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13. All in the meantime, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. He cites Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. And that's a reference also to Job 41, 11. Now, I'm not taking you to the scripture in Romans where that's happening. Turn to Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 11. Oh, let's start. We've got to get the third point as well, so let's do that. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 are the crystallization. Okay, that's actually point number three, but we're getting to point number three through point number two. So point number one is the desperation for a nation. Point number two is the desire for righteous fire. Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Verse 11, look at this. You got to figure out, where's this from? For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's from Isaiah 28, verse 16. For there is no difference, verse 12 of Romans 10, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For verse 13 says, and guess where that's from? That's from Joel. So you have a major prophet and a minor prophet. That's how we say it in this day and age. In terms of the Hebrew Bible, it's prophet number one and prophet number Z. Prophet A to prophet Z. That's what Paul's doing in referring to the book of the 12 in comparison to Isaiah. You use Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and then you use the book of the 12. It's a wideness to Paul's reasoning, all derived from the text. He is consumed. Paul is consumed with the data. Bottom line. He doesn't waste time with flowery episodes in other people's lives that might just give you frills. Time after time, he appeals text by text. Well, we started with the Genesis passage where it talks about Sarah. That's Genesis, there's all kinds of passages, but Genesis, I believe, what did I say at the beginning? Genesis 18:10. So he starts at Genesis 18:10 where it's Sarah and Abraham. But then he goes the whole way to the end of the Torah, and he talks about Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. He does that in chapter 9. Fascinating. He does this continuously. He says, here's the Torah from point A to point Z in the Torah. It's about this message. From Isaiah to Malachi, it's this message. Then he appeals to the Psalms and includes Job. And in Hebrew understanding, that's kind of a full-throated lending of support from the Hebrew Scriptures. All centered around this. And then we conclude it, and we need to conclude, with Romans chapter 11. Turn there. Romans 11, 31 through 36. Let me read 26 and following. I can do it quickly, and you keep your eyes on it. So all Israel shall be saved. There will come out of Zion a deliverer who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's from Isaiah 59, by the way. For this is my covenant unto them. I will take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, these Jews are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So, to get back to our little diagram of Romans, hath God cast away his people? No. We're set apart unto, not set aside forevermore. God in chapter 11 reveals through Paul, use of the scriptures, that all Israel will be saved. In part, blindness has come upon Israel, the people of God, originally from Old Testament. That their blindness is a blessing to the Gentiles, so God would show mercy on them. And we know that through the church. God, verse 32, hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Do you see that in verse 32? God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he would have mercy upon all. And here is this really is a benediction. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? That's Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who hath given first to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? If you have a study Bible, that traces back to Job 41. And also Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And out of all those texts of Scripture that are appealed to, verse 36 is completely Paul's. Crackpot or crystal? Let me read just as in closing, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We could go to 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We could go to Galatians chapter 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Just a couple more. Let me go to 1 Timothy and that'll be it. Just a couple more verses. 1 Timothy, Paul writes this of himself. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, Paul looked at his detractors and said, yeah, they got a point. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the crystal. And Paul looks in the mirror, looks at himself and says, oh God, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7, 24 and 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus is the one that saves. And it's without him we can do nothing. Shall we pray? Father, this is the conclusion of a strange bit of a message in terms of how easy it is to be a detractor. How easy it is to deconstruct, so that in order to dismiss, oh, I don't believe in that. I don't have to believe in that. All along the way, the data points point in a direction. And, oh God, that we couldn't connect the dots. Here in Romans 9 through 11, Paul lays out all these dots to say, oh, the rich wisdom of our eternal Father. How unsearchable. Oh, your decree is gorgeous. It's beautiful. Oh, that we would have just a window to understand the rich love, the righteous judgment, the wonder and the beauty and the awe that we ought to have for you. And yet how readily we suppress the truth and unrighteousness and dismiss. Oh God, what a world we live in. That would rather live and walk in blindness as if trapped in a snare and never connect the dots. God, that you would open blind eyes this day, or through the teaching of your word, even through the personal study of it among your people. And God, as we look at the word and connect the dots, we recognize your great mercy and grace, opening the blind eyes of the chiefest of sinners so that he would be a pattern among ourselves. We thank you for our salvation only through the work and person of Jesus Christ, and it's whose name we pray. Amen.